Well, good morning, beloved. It's always a blessing to be here together and to be able to open the Word of God. If you would be turning with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. So for a number of messages now, we have been looking together through Paul's letters to Timothy. And it's my anticipation today that we will finish out the book of 2 Timothy, and we're going to be reading the last portion of chapter 3 and then all of chapter 4. So let's begin our reading with 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 10. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly exhort you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But as for you, use self-restraint in all things, endure hardship, and do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take along Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But I have sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the overcoat which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself too, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but I left Trophimus sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers and sisters. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we said, we've had a number of messages now as we have made our way through Paul's letters to Timothy. And today we come to the last portion, this final summary of Paul's final inspired letter before he will die a martyr's death for the cause of Christ. And in these final words, Paul speaks to a number of subjects that we have preached on along the way. But today I want us to take 7 points from this message as we conclude these letters to Timothy. And so number one, the first point, is the contrast between the character of Paul and Timothy and the true teachers of the faith versus the false teachers that we talked about previously earlier in chapter 3. We'll spend a bit more time on this first one because some of the others will relate to it as well. But in verse 10, the first verse that we read, Paul began this list, and the first two things on the list are Paul's teaching and Paul's conduct. And I want us to see here that they go hand in hand, right? The godly preacher does not teach one thing and practice something else. He doesn't just talk the talk. He walks the walk. An important part of our teaching is our conduct. And so the true teacher practices what he preaches. Paul's teaching was the true faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, Christ said that we are to teach his disciples to obey all that he commanded. We are called to preach and to teach the entirety of the Word of God. We don't go to the Word of God cafeteria style and take out the things that we like and take out the things that we don't like and separate them. We're called to preach and teach the entirety of the Word of God. We're not called to teach psychology or success motivation or politics or the power of positive thinking or anything else. Although the Word of God can and should be applied to all of those things and more. The Apostles' doctrine, the doctrine of the true faith, is the teaching of the Word of God. The Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is living and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. Scripture has a lot to tell us about itself. And God is pleased to spread the gospel, the good news, through the preaching of man. Imagine that. But Mark 16:15, Jesus said to the disciples, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. That's what we're called to do. And in this section that we just read, and we'll get to this, where Paul exhorts Timothy to preach the word. And so Paul lists his teaching, he lists his conduct, and then his purpose. And his purpose was to glorify God. This is what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:20. He says, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, he writes, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. We could sum it up right here, right now, and say the reason that you and I were created was to bring glory to God. That's the primary purpose, the primary reason that we were created. Now, the Greek word that's translated purpose here could also be translated consecrated or sacred. Paul was consecrated to the person of Christ. He had a single-minded, sacred commitment. He was all in for Christ. He was all in for Christ. And then this list includes faith. Paul was a man of faith. He trusted in God for all things. Now, faith is not believing in God. Faith is believing God. Taking God at His word. Fully trusting Him. And of course, Scripture is very clear that salvation is through faith. Ephesians 2:8. And then we see love on this list. Love. Paul begins 1 Corinthians 13. We think about the great love chapter, and sometimes we hear it at weddings, and sometimes we preach it here. But he begins it by saying that we can have all kinds of gifts and talents, and even faith. But he says, without love, we are nothing, and they profit us nothing. That's the importance of love. Christ said in John 13:35, he said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's the importance of love. We also see both patience and perseverance on this list. You know, those two are related, but they're not exactly the same thing. A person who is patient is not easily irritated. A person who perseveres is not easily discouraged. He doesn't give up. Paul never gave up. These are important qualities for Timothy or anyone who would serve as a pastor or a teacher among God's people. And we see a contrast here between these true teachers, between what Paul is calling Timothy to be, with the evil men and the imposters that are described in verse 13. And it says here that they will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You know, if you go back to the beginning of chapter 3, where we were in a previous message, it began by saying that in these last days, this church age, society is not going to get better. In fact, it's going to get worse. Now, it's true, of course, that all people are evil by nature, but the expression of that evil is going to continue to grow. That's what Scripture tells us here. You know, these evil men and imposters of verse 13, these are people who claim to know the truth, but they do not. They may be prominent in churches. They may be prominent in politics or in the field of education or in the media. Or they might be authors or scientists. They might be anyone who opposes the Word of God. But Scripture here says that they are deceivers and they are deceived. The Bible has a lot to say about deceit. We want to be wise. Listen to what Proverbs has to say, the book of wisdom. Deceit is on the list of things that God hates in Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 12:5, the deceitful give wicked advice. Proverbs 14:8, deception is the folly of fools. And we know that the fool says in his heart that there is no God. The Psalms have a lot to say about deceit. Psalm 5:6 says that the Lord detests the deceitful. Psalm 36 says that they flatter themselves and they do not hate their own sin. Remember, we said they are deceived and they are deceitful. Oftentimes they may not recognize or acknowledge their own sin, and they even flatter themselves. They're proud of their sin. We see that very prominently in our world today. Psalm 43 and Psalm 120 both contain prayers to God for deliverance from those who are deceitful and wicked. Like the psalmist, we need God's deliverance from those who are deceitful and wicked. The prophets wrote about deceit. Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 9:6, it says, "The Lord says in their deceit, they refuse to acknowledge me." In their deceit, they refuse to acknowledge me. How many people live like there is no God? They don't acknowledge Him in their hearts. They may or may not acknowledge Him with their lips, but they don't acknowledge Him in their hearts. They live like there's no God. And of course, Jeremiah 17:9, many of us know this verse, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Who can know it? But for the grace of God, right? If we are submitting to the Holy Spirit in our lives, but the heart itself, the heart of man, is deceitful and desperately wicked. Paul wrote in the New Testament, in Romans 16:18, he describes certain deceivers as people not serving the Lord, but rather their own appetites. And he uses this word, he says, using smooth talk and flattery to deceive naive people. We need to be very careful that we don't allow people to use smooth talk or flattery or words to deceive us. We need to not be naive. Colossians 2:8, Paul writes this also. He says, "See that no one takes you captive through deceptive philosophy." He likens it to being taken captive by deceptive philosophy. Peter writes about deceit. 1 Peter 2:1, he says, "Rid yourselves of deceit." That's pretty straightforward. Get rid of it. Root it out. Get rid of it. 1 Peter 2:22, he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, "No deceit was found in His mouth." Want to be Christians? Want to be like Christ? Root it out. Get rid of it. No deceit was found in His mouth. Christ spoke about deceit. In the Gospel of Mark, 7:22 says this, Christ says that deceit is one of the evils inside that defile a person. Remember when He's talking to the Pharisees, He's talking about the things of the inside that defile you? He listed deceit. Now we know, of course, that the Bible presents Satan himself as the great deceiver. John 8:44 says that he is the father of lies. 2 Corinthians 4 says that he blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light. 2 Corinthians 11 says that he disguises himself as an angel of light. And then in Revelation 20:10, the last mention of the devil in Scripture, we see him being thrown into the lake of fire. And the final description of him is that he is a deceiver. He is a deceiver. He is the deceiver and the father of lies. And so again, like the psalmist, we need God's deliverance from deceivers and from deception. We need to see that no one takes us captive through deceit. Paul says this also in Colossians chapter 2. He says, this is how we go about not being taken captive by deceit. He says, "Know Christ, and as you have received Him, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith as you were instructed." You know, the way that a believer can tell the truth from the false is to know the Word of God. There is no substitute for the Word of God. There is no substitute from knowing the Word of God. And that's how we're going to be able to tell the truth from the lies. That's how we're going to be able to recognize the deceptions. If it's not the truth, if it's not the Word of God, we know that it's lies, it's deception. And Paul here reminded Timothy that he had been taught God's Word since he was a child. We read in this section, we know from other Scripture as well, we remember his mother, Eunice, and his grandmother Lois. It says that they taught him God's Word since he was a child. And we are just reminded there how important it is to teach our children the Word of God. You know, all the things that we say that we want for our children, the most important thing we can do for our children is to teach them about God, to teach them the Word of God, to teach them to love God, and to model that in our lives. That's the most important thing that we can ever do for our children. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, we know that's a principle. That doesn't mean that just because a child is taught the Word of God young in life, that they're going to be saved and they're going to go in and live for the Lord. But there is a principle there, that we put the Word of God in a child's heart, and there is a principle there that it will remain. And so it is best to start when children are young. But let's back up and say that if you didn't start that when you were young, if you didn't teach your children when they were young, you have to start where you are now. We have to start today. Today is the first day of the rest of our life. And wherever we are in the Word of God, wherever we are in our spiritual journey, it's never too late to start. It's never the wrong time to start. If you're not in the habit of reading and studying the Word of God and immersing yourself in it, now is the time to start. Now is the time to start. If you want to avoid the pitfalls of this world, of being taken captive by deceptive philosophies and lies, it's always the right time to start. We need to be properly grounded in the Word of God. The true teacher is properly grounded in the Word of God, teaches the Word of God, and practices the Word of God. We practice what we preach. So that was the first point. The second point that I want to take from today's message is I want us to note what Paul says about persecution and suffering in verses 11 and 12. And Paul had considerable firsthand knowledge when it came to persecution and suffering. In verses 11 and 12, he talks about the things that happened to him at Antioch and Iconium. In Lystra, he's referring here to the first missionary journey. You can read about that in Acts 13 and 14. We know that Paul and Barnabas were thrown out of Antioch. They were almost killed in Iconium. And Paul was left for dead after being stoned in Lystra, which, by the way, was Timothy's hometown. Now, we won't go to this passage, but many of you are familiar with it. If you want to make note, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we see an extensive list of many of Paul's sufferings, just some of the things that he went through for the cause of Christ. I'll give you a short list: hard labor, imprisonments, more beatings and lashings than he could count, shipwrecked, hunger and thirst, cold and exposure, stoned and left for dead. That's just a short list of some of the persecutions and sufferings that Paul encountered in his ministry. And we see that God did not remove Paul from these difficult situations. Paul had to endure them. He had to endure them. But Paul could write in Philippians chapter 3, he could write this, that he wanted to truly know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. You know, when we suffer for the cause of Christ, it's like we're suffering with Christ. There's a fellowship there. There's a special fellowship that we can have with the Lord Jesus Christ when we suffer for the cause of Christ. We see some examples throughout the New Testament here. In Acts chapter 5, in verse 41, it says that after the apostles were imprisoned and flogged, they rejoiced because they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. I would suggest that if you have the opportunity, and I have the opportunity, to suffer for the cause of Christ, we should rejoice that we would be deemed worthy to do so. Now, I'm pretty sure that none of us pray for suffering, go out looking for it, hope for it. But the fact of the matter is that if we have the opportunity to suffer for the cause of Christ, not because of our own sin or something that we have done, something that we deserve, but suffering truly for the cause of Christ, some kind of persecution, some kind of suffering, that we should be considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ, that should bring joy to our heart. Romans 8:17 says that if we suffer for Christ, we will also be glorified with Him. You know, when we read in Scripture, we read first the suffering and then comes the glory. We often at the Lord's Supper, we read that passage that many of us know from Philippians chapter 2, and we read about the sufferings of Christ, and therefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name that is above every name. Right? That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is at the exalted place now, but there was suffering first. There was suffering that led to glory. And it says here in Romans 8 that if we suffer with Christ, we will also be glorified with Him. 1 Peter 2:20 says that when you do what is right and you suffer for it and patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. I would suggest that anything that you and I could do that can find favor with God is a good thing. Finding favor with God. Now, we're not talking about earning your salvation. We're not talking about earning anything. We don't deserve anything. But Scripture there, it says right there in black and white on the words of the page, it says that if we do what is right and we suffer for it and patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. 1 Peter 3:14 says that if we suffer for the sake of righteousness, we are blessed. We talked about it at the Lord's Supper this morning, what it means to be blessed and how God blesses us greatly and how we can even be a blessing to God. And now, speaking of the blessings, we think of the Beatitudes. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, Christ said this. He said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." You know, we look back over the centuries and we think of all those that have been martyred for the cause of Christ. We start with the Apostle Paul here, the other apostles, down through the centuries, even today. Statistics tell us that more people were martyred for Christ during the 20th century than the previous 19 combined. And yet, too often, how many of us get bent out of shape because somebody called us some name? Right? I mean, let's face it. Persecutions and sufferings can come in all kinds of forms. What are we willing to take? What are we willing to endure? What are we willing to endure for the cause of Christ? But we're told here that we should rejoice and be glad, for our reward in heaven is great. Now, we're going to have a little bit more to say about rewards before the end of the message. But the reward in heaven is something I think that is far beyond anything that you and I can even imagine. Right? The Bible tells us that the sufferings and the persecutions that we suffer in this world are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that awaits us in heaven. That's what we're told. That's the promise of God. And we can take that promise to the bank. Now here in verse 12, Paul says this in 2 Timothy 3. He says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And I would just, in your Bibles, maybe you might want to underline those words, "all" and "will." It doesn't say some of you that want to live godly might suffer some persecution. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It doesn't say what form that will take, but there will be persecution. You will suffer because of your choices if you choose for Christ. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to do that? So the third point that I want us to look at this morning from this passage is the very nature of Scripture. We see that in verses 15 through 17. He talks about the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. I think most of us probably know verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And then verse 17 says, so that the man of God may be adequate, some of your translations say perfect, equipped for every good work. And so we're told there, first of all, that the Bible is the Holy Scripture. It is the Word of God. I think sometimes we can kind of gloss over that and take it in. This is the Word of God. This is the God of the universe that has written down His Word and given it to you and to me to reveal it to us. I can't say anything more than that. This is the Word of God. It says it reveals our nature. It reveals our need for salvation. And the Scriptures lead us to salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the only way to salvation. The Scriptures reveal to us Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible reveals to us God. It reveals His love, His mercy, His grace, and His wonderful plan of salvation for all who will believe in faith. And the Bible even provides assurance of salvation for the believer. Read 1 John chapter 5. We can know for sure that we are saved. The Bible can give us that assurance. Verse 16, again, it is the Word of God. You know, did you know the Bible says more than 3,000 times, "Thus says the Lord"? It claims itself to be the Word of God more than 3,000 times. The word used here, inspired by God, it is literally God-breathed. It is God's Word. What we think of Scripture reveals what we think of God. And what we think of God reveals what we think of Scripture. What we think of God will reveal what we think of His Word. And what we think of the Word of God reveals what we think of God. Think about that. This is the Word of God. You know, we need to be like the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, it says they received the Holy Scriptures as the Word of God rather than the Word of men. How oftentimes do you say, "Oh, that's just something that some men wrote back 2,000 years ago"? No, it's not. Go back and read what Peter has to say about that. 1 Peter 1, we won't go there, but these are holy men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the Word of God. This is the Word of God and not the Word of men. And we need to obey the Word of God. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke 11:28. He said, "Blessed are those who hear the Word of God and keep it." So not just hearing it, right? It's like James says, we need to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Not just in one ear and out the other, but in our hearts. It needs to stop in our hearts and in our minds, and we need to apply it in our lives. And we need to realize the truth of Isaiah 40, verse 8, where it says, "The Word of God will stand forever." We had some comments to make about forever and ever this morning. There are not a lot of things that are going to stand forever and ever, but you know what? You and I are going to live somewhere forever and ever. God is forever and ever, and God's Word is forever and ever and ever. Amen. So we need to, we can take that to the bank. This is God's Word. Christ said this in Matthew 24:35. He said, "Heaven and earth will pass away." Right? All these things that we see, they're going to pass away. But He says, "My words will not pass away." The Word of God will never pass away. When we see the Word of God on the page, we know that's going to endure forever and ever. And so, the Scriptures are true. We read in verse 16 that the Scriptures are profitable. They are profitable for doctrine. That's what's right. Doctrine is teaching. That is what is right. They are profitable for reproof. That's for what's not right. There are times that there needs to be reproof for what is not right. They're profitable for correction. That's how to get it right. We correct something, we get it right. And they're profitable for instruction in righteousness. That's how to stay right. We want to be right. We want to get it right. We want to stay right. And we want to stay away from what's not right. And that's what we just read there. If a believer will study his Bible and will apply it in his life, he will grow in holiness and he will avoid so many of the pitfalls of this world. There's a lot of practical use there as well. We can avoid so many of the pitfalls of this world if we will read and apply and obey the Word of God. It says in verse 17 that the Scriptures equip us for service. You know, Timothy was called a man of God. But did you know that any one of us can be a person of God? There are some in particular that were called men of God in the Bible. Moses, Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, David, Timothy. All those were referred to as men of God. But they were just people just like you and me. If we will apply the Word of God, if we are devoted to God, if we are devoted to obeying God's Word, we can be people of God. The Bible says that we are His own special people. We've been brought into the family of God. We're sons of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we apply the Word of God in our life, we can be like Timothy. We can be called a man of God, a woman of God, a boy or a girl of God. God wants to use us. We said here that the Scriptures equip us for service. Christianity is not a spectator sport. We're called to serve. We're called to serve one another. We serve God when we serve one another. What did Christ say? Even a cup of cold water given in His name, right? It's like we're giving it to Him. When we serve God's people, we're serving God, right? If you serve my children, you're serving me. And so we want to serve God, and it says here that God's Word enables us to serve Him so that the man of God is perfect or complete. The word there means to be in fit shape, in fit condition, to be fit, to be suitable, to be adequate, to be able to serve God. That's what the word there means, equipped for service. Not sinless perfection, but equipped for service, ready to serve God. And so as we study the Bible, we need to learn and we need to understand the doctrines and we need to be able to defend the faith. Those things are important. But it's even better for us to be equipped to live a life that is pleasing to God, to be enabled to do the work that He wants for us to do. God has a purpose for you and He has a purpose for me. He has us here for a reason. We were created with a purpose. It's not like the evolutionists say. We weren't just some cosmic accident. We don't just happen to be here. God created you with a purpose. No matter who you are, God has a purpose for your life. Point number four. We're going to make it. Point number four is what we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. There's a little phrase there that he didn't have to put in there, but he did. And so I think because he did, we need to be paying mind to it. It says, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to judge the living and the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to judge the living and the dead. Now, most people would probably rather hear sermons about God's love and God's grace and God's mercy than about God's judgment. But you know, if a person is in a burning building, there would be nothing at all loving about not telling them about the fire and the way of escape. That is part of our message. And part of our message has to be about God's judgment. Here's what Hebrews 10:27 has to offer the person who rejects the Lord. It says this, a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. That's pretty strong language. I didn't make that up. That's straight from Hebrews chapter 10. And that passage goes on to say in verse 31 that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, we've had more extensive messages about these in the past, but let's just briefly emphasize the judgments of the living and the dead, those who have eternal life in Christ and those who don't. You can keep your finger there in 2 Timothy, but turn over to Revelation chapter 20 near the end of your Bible, and we're going to read these few verses about this is the judgment of the unsaved, those who are not in Christ. And this is what we have to read about them in Revelation 20, beginning with verse 11. This is the great white throne judgment. It says, then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, those are strong words. Those are strong words. But we need to have a healthy fear of God and God's judgment. And if our names are not written in that Lamb's book of life, we need to get right with God. If anybody here within the sound of my voice on the internet or wherever, you need to take note of that. God's judgment is nothing to play with. And so the unsaved here, well, they're being judged for their sins. And they're being found guilty because they did not receive Christ's death at the cross as the payment for their sins. And so somebody's got to pay, and they're going to pay. And it says here that this will be a terrifying eternal judgment. And people need to understand that. But there's also going to be a judgment of the living. The spiritual living. That's you and I who have put our faith and trust in Christ. A very different judgment. Excuse me. Not to punish us for our sins, because Christ has already taken that punishment for us. Praise the Lord. But there is going to be a judgment. The Bible makes very clear, and we're going to look at a couple of passages. Don't need to turn there. But Romans 12 and 2 Corinthians 5 both make very clear. It says we will all appear. All. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and each one will give an account of himself, and the Lord will reward us appropriate for what we have done, whether good or bad. That's the Word of God speaking. And so we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the Greek word that's used for this judgment, as opposed to that great white throne judgment that we read about in Revelation for the unsaved, but this judgment is the Bema. The Bema, B-E-M-A. And sports fans will appreciate this, but this was the platform on which the judges would sit to view the athletic games. Athletics were really big back during the Greek times, just as they still are now. And that's what they used to enforce the rules and to present the awards to the victors. And that's the word that's used here for this judgment. You know, the Bible has much more to say about rewards in heaven than we have time to preach about this morning. But Paul specifically wanted to emphasize this point near the end of this letter, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to judge the living and the dead. And Paul often referred to judgment and to rewards in his teaching. And so that needs to be very prominent in our thinking as well. It needs to be very prominent in our thinking as we think of the fact that you and I are all going to stand before God one day. We're all standing in line for a face-to-face meeting with God. We just don't know our place in the line. We'll have a little bit more to say about that. The fifth point, just to review, is Paul's admonition to preach the word. We talked about this a bit during the first point. We talked about true versus false preaching and teaching. But the opening phrase there in chapter 4, I just wanted to mention, if you read through it, it really reflects the seriousness and the spiritual depth of what is being said there. I solemnly exhort you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. That's how he starts that section there that begins chapter 4. And then he says, preach the word! Exclamation point. Preach the word. Not just preach, but preach the word of God. Proclaim the truth. Don't be ashamed. Remember, Paul had written in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." We should never be ashamed of Christ, and we should never be ashamed of his gospel, and we should never be ashamed to to preach or to share the Word of God. As we read earlier from Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. You and I came to faith because we heard the Word of God. At some point, someone shared with us the Word of God. Maybe we read the Word of God. Maybe we heard the Word of God. But at some point, the message got in there. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. You know, it may not be the most eloquent preaching. It's not going to be if I'm doing the preaching, but it says always be ready and willing to proclaim the truth. Buy the truth and do not sell it. In season, out of season. We're not talking about the most eloquent silver-tongued preacher here. We're just talking about being able to share the Word of God, share it clearly with others. Buy the truth and do not sell it. You know, there are times that we need to convince, to prove, or to refute. And there are times that we need to rebuke, as we spoke of earlier. That's rebuking what is false, rebuking what is sin. There are times that we need to exhort. We need to encourage the saints to go on for the Lord. We need to encourage one another. We need to be all about encouraging one another in the Lord. And what we read here in this passage is that all of this is going to require patient long-suffering and faithful teaching of sound doctrine. And we need to remember that teaching is not just by words, but by faithful example. We teach others by words, yes, but we teach by faithful example as we walk the walk and not just talk the talk. So may this assembly of believers always be known for the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, to preach the Word and to live what we preach, such that Christ always has the preeminence. Amen. Number six, the sixth point of the message I want to make is about Paul's departure. He mentions his departure here in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 4. He had done this before in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, and he likens his martyr's death as being poured out as a drink offering. You know, Paul's life had been like a living sacrifice. We read about making your life a living sacrifice in Romans 12:1. Paul's life was a living sacrifice, and now his death is being compared to pouring out the wine as this last act of the Old Testament sacrificial ceremony, that drink offering. That's the picture that he's giving here. And he uses the word here, departure. At least that's in our English. But the Greek word for departure here can also mean for a ship to hoist anchor and set sail. It can mean to take down a tent, or it can mean to let a prisoner loose. And I think all three of those pictures are good pictures of what it means for a believer to die. We fold up this earthly tent, this earthly body, and instead it says we're going to get a mansion fit for eternity. You know, a ship is meant to set sail. It's not meant to just be anchored there, you know, at the dock. And we are meant to be loosened from the burdens of this world and to go live in heaven with our Father where our real citizenship lies. Paul wrote that in Philippians 3:20. Our real citizenship is in heaven. That's where we belong. That's where we're going. You know, and we need to make sure that our reservation is there. Okay? We are also told in Psalm 90, Moses says this, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." You know, in that psalm, he says that we might live 70 or 80 years, maybe longer. But you know, that's an instant compared to eternity. It's just an instant. And the point is this. You and I, we all have a scheduled departure. We don't know when it is, but we have a scheduled departure. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for men to die, and then the judgment." You know, these bodies we have, these earthly tents, they're not suited for eternity. We're going to exchange them for bodies that are suited for eternity. But we need to be aware that we have an earthly departure. We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's what we're talking about. That's what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I was struck by something that God said to King Hezekiah back in Isaiah 38. If you remember, God gave Hezekiah 15 more years of life. And he said this. He said, "Put your house in order because you're going to die." And you know, I think that is very good advice to all of us. You know, a lot of us don't like to talk about death. We don't like to think about death. But the truth of the matter is, number one, we need to put our house in order. We need to have things ready. For one thing, we need to have things prepared for our family if something happens to us. But more important than that, we need to have our spiritual house in order. You know, whether you're the youngest person here today or the oldest person, we need to be ready to die. There's going to be a time when God is going to call us, and we don't know when that time is. And I would tell myself, just as I would tell each one of you, put your house in order. Put your house in order because you're going to die. You know, 4 years ago, I came about as close to death as one can come right here in this building. And I think about this verse sometime because, you know, he gave Hezekiah that 15 more years. And if you read about the rest of Hezekiah's life, it wasn't his best 15 years. He really didn't make the best of it. He made some pretty bad choices along the way toward the end. You know, I would like to be one that gets there and says, you know, those last few years that I gave you, or last few whatever, well done, good and faithful servant. You didn't waste it. You didn't waste it. I would suggest that we should take every single day as a gift from God. And we don't know how many more of those days we have, and it doesn't really matter what our age is. We really don't know. But the point of the matter is we need to have our house in order because we're going to die. And especially we need to have our spiritual house in order, and we need to make sure that we've got a solid reputation, a solid reservation. We need to have a solid reputation. But we need to have a solid reservation in heaven by putting our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Two more minutes and we'll be on our way. The final seventh point that I want to make from this passage is the faithful versus the unfaithful. Now, as you read the last several verses of this passage, there are several people that are mentioned here. Some of them are mentioned in other places in Scripture, some of them are not. You know, it is a joy and it is a privilege to be co-laborers in Christ, as well as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think we're reminded here, and as Paul, these are the last words of Paul before he will be martyred. You know, the relationships that we make with one another, with other believers, they are invaluable. They enrich our lives greatly. When we love one another, when we build those relationships, we see that. But unfortunately, as we look at this list, we are reminded of some of the unfaithful as well. Even those that were enemies of God and of God's people. We read about Demas, who it says loved this present world and deserted Paul. He loved the world more than he loved God, and he deserted. It says Alexander, the coppersmith, did him great harm. But then what does he say? He didn't say, "He did me great harm, Timothy, you go after him." He said, "The Lord will repay him. The Lord will repay him." I'm reminded where it says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." Let's let the Lord do our repaying for us. Okay, he did him great harm, but he also warned Timothy. He said, "But guard against him. Guard against him. He's an enemy of the gospel. He's an enemy of the Lord, and he'll be an enemy of yours. Guard against him, but you let the Lord take care of him. You let the Lord take care of him." And finally, he testifies that the Lord always stood with him, always strengthened him. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says this, "The Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one." And we see here, as this portion comes to a close, Paul had the confidence to be able to say, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." You know, may we be able to say that. The Lord's going to take care of us. The Lord is faithful. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And he's going to take us safely to his heavenly kingdom if we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for these words of Scripture. We thank you for these final inspired words written by Paul. And Father, we just pray that we would use them and apply them in our lives. Father, we pray that we would be faithful as you are faithful. Father, we are thankful for all of the things that we have been thinking about this morning. We're thankful for the people of God that you brought into our lives, the relationships that have been built, that we can strengthen one another, that we can sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron, that we can encourage one another when necessary, that we can exhort or even rebuke one another if that's necessary. But Father, we just pray that you would give us help, that we would love one another as you first loved us. And Father, we'll give you all the honor and glory and praise. In the name of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.